Today we're coming to the last in our series, Question Time, and we're looking at this question today of how can a loving God send people to hell? And Andrew Lassimer, the associate pastor here, is going to speak. And then at the end, as we've done throughout this Question Time series, we'll have a few minutes for questions from the floor. So if you've got a question, do jot it down and we'll deal with those then.
Thank you, Marcus. Yeah, as Marcus said, we've been looking throughout November at a bunch of questions that people often ask about the Christian faith. And I think I've got the one which is perhaps the most sobering and the most emotionally charged, and that is, how can a loving God send people to hell? And I'm guessing that this question comes up a lot and is provoked because of the horrific descriptions that we get of hell in the Bible. So the Bible sees hell as real, as permanent, and as terrible. And I'm just going to read, as we start out, some of the kind of language we get in the Bible which describes hell. So the New Testament calls it a place of torment, a place of eternal punishment. It's called the outer darkness. It's a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So it really is described in the most appalling and horrific terms that you can imagine. And so for many, perhaps most, the existence of such a place just sounds unbelievable. It sounds far-fetched. It's the kind of myth concocted by those who seek to control others by fear. And more than that, its very existence sounds to many people like it's immoral and certainly incompatible with a God who claims to be good and loving. In fact, some people argue that even believing in such a thing is immoral. So Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, in his essay, Why I'm Not a Christian, wrote this: I don't myself believe that any person who is really and profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. It is a doctrine which has put cruelty into the world. So there we have the objection. And I realise that as we come to this issue, none of us comes to it coldly and dispassionately. It's an intensely personal issue for every one of us, whether we're thinking of it mainly with respect to ourselves or with respect to our loved ones. So speaking personally myself for a moment, there are members of my family who would openly tell you that they're not followers of Jesus Christ, and therefore whom the Bible says are at the moment in danger of hell. And so there's a large part of me which wants to agree with Bertrand Russell and wants to say that this is a medieval doctrine which is created to terrify the masses and we need to reject it. But speaking personally again, it is the clear and unmistakable testimony of one person which confronts me with a very different reality and draws me to a very different conclusion. So let me explain. I've put on the sheets there a surprising coupling. You see, many of the people who have investigated the life of Jesus themselves, in fact most people, conclude that here is the most loving man who has ever lived. He lived a life of continuous, matchless, selfless love and compassion. A life which people are still talking about with amazement 2,000 years later. And yet it is this same Jesus Christ who has been called the theologian of hell. So there are 14 mentions of hell in the New Testament, and 12 of them come on the lips of Jesus. In fact, all those descriptions which I read out at the beginning come straight to us from Jesus' lips. So he spoke about hell more often and in terms more graphic than anyone else. And what's more, Jesus claimed that it would be him who would personally judge people on the last day and say to men and women, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So Jesus Christ didn't just believe in hell. He said he would be the one sending people there. And it's this coupling, this connection in the life of Jesus between what seem to be conflicting and paradoxical elements, incomparable love on the one hand, and sending people to hell on the other. And I'm arguing that this coupling at least should make us pause. It should make us reflect on whether a loving God and a real hell have to be dismissed as incompatible without further consideration. So please come with me on a journey this lunchtime and see how I think the Bible teaches that love, a God of love, and the reality of hell fit together. Because as Bram Stoker wrote, we must come through the bitter waters to reach the sweet. And it is dwelling on the bitterness of hell which is going to reveal real sweetness for us. In fact, we're going to see that the God who sends people to hell, that is a mark of how loving he is. In fact, we're going to see that the God who sends people to hell is the most loving God there could possibly be. Now, I know that's a big claim, so let's get in and see how all these things fit together. How can a loving God send people to hell? I'll put reason number one there on the sheet, because God caring about evil is a mark of his love. Now, most of the time when you and I see human anger, it's for bad reasons, isn't it? Often injured pride. Certainly for myself, when I get angry, that's the most likely reason. But I wonder if you've ever witnessed or experienced yourself a kind of loving anger. So the kind of anger that a parent has when they see a dear, precious child being mistreated or abused, perhaps at school. And that spark of anger that rises up within the parent, that is a mark, that is a sign of the depth of the parent's love for that child. Or again, perhaps you've experienced yourself or seen in others the anger provoked by adultery or betrayal. So perhaps you've given yourself to someone unreservedly, they've committed themselves to you, and then you catch them with another person. And out of nowhere, they betray you. They don't just stab you in the back. It feels like they've ripped something out from within you. And that moment, that intensity of jealousy and anger that you feel, that is born from passionate love. In fact, the person who doesn't experience jealousy and anger at that moment doesn't know what it is to love their partner. Now, these are human examples of right anger that is actually an outworking of love. And it's this kind of right, loving anger which God expresses against those who mistreat his children, against those who betray his love, who commit spiritually adultery against him and give their affections to another. So I don't know if you know this, but throughout the Bible, God describes himself as a passionate husband. And when his people go after other gods or worship things other than him, he describes his anger as a bit like a husband's anger when he's found his wife has been offering herself freely to other lovers. And the fact that God cares about and gets angry about when we mistreat one another or when we betray his love and set our affections on other things, this reaction in him is not incompatible with his love. It's actually a mark of his love. The author, Rebecca Pippert, put it like this. Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but is settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race, which he loves with his whole being. In fact, the love of God is so much more passionate and so much greater than any human love of a parent or a lover, that he cares about and gets angry about mistreatment and betrayal far more than humans ever do. In fact, he makes sure that every careless word spoken against us, every unkind action, is going to be properly dealt with. Actually, we've seen God caring about evil is a mark of his love. But God's love doesn't just stop at this level of passion and concern about evil. It goes even further. His love doesn't just drive him to anger at human sin. It even drives him to take the anger on himself. So our second point, in answer to the question, how can a loving God send people to hell, is this. Because God sending himself to hell first is proof of his love. God's love is so passionate and so intense that the infinite creator God, the one who deserves all glory and worship from his creatures, he gave up the glories of heaven. He gave up the comfort of heaven and became a human being, Jesus Christ. And that is what we're celebrating at Christmas time. But why? Why did he do it? Why did God come as a human being? The Bible tells us he came to die. He came to take the righteous anger, the judgment that you and I deserve for our sin on himself. The judgment for mistreating others, for committing spiritual adultery. He came to send himself to hell. Now, the Bible depicts Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane just hours before his suffering, before his death, and before he drinks the cup of God's anger, as he calls it, down to its dregs. And at that moment, he's agonizing over which is going to hurt him more. He's got two options: drinking the cup of God's wrath, i.e. experiencing hell himself, or avoiding the cross and letting the ones he loves go to hell. That is the anguish of Jesus Christ in the garden. He's not unaware of the horror of hell. He understood the reality, the seriousness of hell, far more than we do. But in that moment, and in fact in the whole plan leading up to it, he chose to send himself to hell rather than see us go to hell. And that is how much he loves us. He loves us more than he loves himself. And he's proved it. And knowing this makes an enormous difference to how we respond to Jesus. There was a Welsh doctor, physician and preacher in the 20th century called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he put it like this. He said, imagine someone tells me, I called by at your house and I paid the bill for you. How do I respond? Well, I don't know how to respond until I know whether she was just paying postage or whether she meant she was paying for the 20 years of back taxes which I owe the Inland Revenue and which are about to land me in prison. I think he was speaking hypothetically, I don't know. But until I know what the debt was, I don't know whether to shake her hand or to fall down and kiss her feet. Now, Jesus Christ paid a debt immeasurably greater than back taxes. As he suffered on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To lose a friend hurts a great deal. To lose a spouse, much more so. The greater the love, the deeper the loss. And Jesus Christ is the one whose love and intimacy with the Father had no beginning. Can you get your mind around that? He always lived in perfect harmony with his Father. And when he experienced the full venting of his Father's wrath poured out on him, the wrath that was deserved by millions of sinners, and it was poured on him, like focused in on him, like the sun's rays through a magnifying glass. Jesus Christ, in that moment, experienced a torment and a disintegration and an isolation greater than any human being could, suffering hell for us. And so actually, the more you and I see the horror of hell, the more we will grasp the passion and the love that Jesus has for us. And then we won't just shake his hand, we will fall down and kiss his feet in humility and wonder and love and praise and worship and boldness. This is a love which demands our souls, our lives, our all. Now, I said at the beginning, we must come through the bitter waters to reach the sweet. And I think some of us are so very often repulsed by the thought of hell, the bitterness of it, that we spit it out immediately. We say, the God I believe in just simply wouldn't do that. And we struggle to contemplate how a God of love and the reality of hell could coexist. And it is hard in a culture like ours, a culture which has such a high and optimistic view of human nature, such a small view of God, and which has such a skepticism as to whether personal morality really matters at all. In this kind of society, the thought of a God who actually cares very deeply about evil does sound strange to us. And so the temptation for us, in an attempt to make God more loving, is that we choose to believe in a God who accepts anyone, no matter what. But the reality is that this God who accepts anyone, no matter what, is far less loving than the true God. Just think about it for a moment. What did it cost that God to love you? He certainly didn't go through hell for you. So you see, trading in a belief in hell, in an attempt to come up with a more loving God, it simply doesn't work. Such a God doesn't love or care for you like this. And in any case, there is no evidence for such a God. He doesn't exist. The true God, the God of the Scriptures, the God revealed to us in Jesus Christ, sent himself to hell for us. That is how loved you and I are this lunchtime. And that is the best news in the world. And so as we close, the final answer I put on the sheets to this question, how can a loving God send people to hell, is this. Because God only sends to hell those who don't want his love. Now this is a sobering truth, but strange as it may seem, human beings by nature do not want God's love. Now I know this sounds bizarre. Our culture tells us that humankind is on this great quest to find God and that he's the one that's hiding from us. But can I tell you, the reality is very different. And it's evident, I'll put there on the sheets, in how we respond to God's love in creation. Now Radio 4, I am a closet Radio 4 listener. Radio 4 a couple of years ago ran a competition for Britain's most romantic man. And the winner was a guy. He'd actually been married for quite a while, but throughout his married life, every day, he'd always just left little notes for his wife, just saying, I love you, I care for you, I miss you, everywhere, in all kinds of surprising places. So on the bathroom mirror, in her packed lunch, as a reminder when she got to work, or if she waited till lunchtime, she'd see it then. In her jacket pocket, curled up in her umbrella, everywhere you could imagine, and every day. And that is a great picture for us of the way God has littered love letters for us all over creation and every day. So today, the fact that we have air in our lungs, the fact that we have food on our plates, the fact we have friendship, beauty, colours, love, sex, literature, technology, music. You see, none of these things have happened by accident. Every single one is a good gift from a loving Creator. They're love letters to us wherever we look. And yet, despite the fact that God's goodness and his love is everywhere we look, the Bible says, and I think our experience confirms this, we choose to ignore it. We choose to suppress that truth. So our Creator is shouting, I love you, I love you. And we're busy sticking our fingers in our ears. But why? Why don't human beings want to acknowledge and receive their Creator's love? Why are we so reluctant to give him thanks? Why don't we go through every day just delighting in him and his goodness to us? Well, the answer is that you and I would rather enter a make-believe world of our own imagining, pretending that we're God in the world, pretending that we have the right to live the way that we want to. We would rather that than to receive our Creator's love and to live in relationship with him. Now that is perverse. I know it's perverse, but it's true. Look around and you'll see it's true. And the Bible says that that describes each one of us. You see, by nature, we don't want God's love. And yet this lunchtime, we've heard that despite this, God has shown the ultimate demonstration of his love. I put there God's love at the cross. You see, at the cross, God opened his arms wide, literally. And he's offering every one of us the chance to come back to him and to return to him and to receive his love personally ourselves. You see, God has done everything necessary, and he longs for us to return. And the only thing that is going to keep us out of his kingdom now, the only thing that is going to stop us from enjoying eternity with God, enjoying his love in a perfected, recreated universe, the only obstacle is if we don't want this love and would rather pay for our sins ourselves. And if that is our decision, God will reluctantly give us what we choose. There's a story about the playwright and founder of the LSD, George Bernard Shaw, and he stood up in a talk very much like this one, and he said, "I will not let Jesus die for me. I will pay for my sin myself." Now, as I hear those words, they are very chilling to me, but they do express the determination of so many in this world to preserve their autonomy, to preserve their independence from God at any cost, even at the highest cost. And ultimately, God will honour that decision. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, wrote this: "In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins, and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I'm afraid that that is what he does." Now, I realise, as I speak these words, the dreadful tragedy of them. Such a love, and yet such a resistance to it. And Jesus Christ wept over the people of his own day and their perverse resistance to his love. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." And so it is with tears in his eyes and with nail marks in his hands and feet that Jesus Christ will ultimately hand people over to what they have chosen. So as we conclude, I hope this lunchtime that we've seen something ourselves of how the bitterness of hell is actually a route to real sweetness for us. You see, the horror, the reality of hell reveals to us how much God cares about human mistreatment of other humans and how passionately he feels about us setting our affections elsewhere. And also, it reveals to us the extent of God's love, that he would and did go through hell for us. But I hope we've also been sobered that all it takes for us to experience hell ourselves is to stubbornly and consistently refuse God's love. And to say with George Bernard Shaw, "I will not let Jesus die for me. I will pay for my sin myself." So please, this lunchtime, do not go away from here hardened to God's love. Don't go away from here either just shaking Jesus' hand. But come to him and fall down and kiss his feet in thankful and humble worship. Now, we're about to have a time for questions, and I will do my best with them. But I'm aware that for many here, these ideas are very new, and as I've outlined, the stakes are very high. So I guess you'll be wanting to take your investigation further, so do keep coming back. You've got one of these in your hands, which tells you the Christmas talks you can come to. There's also at the back Gospels, accounts of Jesus' life, which you can examine for yourself. And perhaps above all, do sign up for the Christianity Explored course, which is starting in January. Lots of people have found this a great help in answering their questions and coming to grips with this message. But do take this seriously, because this is a love which you and I cannot afford to ignore. Thank you.
So we've got a few minutes for questions. If anyone's got a question, please do just raise a hand. So maybe if you want something clarifying that wasn't clear, or something explaining further, or objections, anything at all, there are no holds barred. Yeah.
So it's a good question about what about those who've never heard. the Bible does say that that where we have heard more, we will be judged on the basis of what we've heard. So for everyone in this room, we're going to be held to a much higher account because we've heard much more of the wonder of God's love for us. But as I tried to explain in that third point that creation declares the excellencies of God, his majesty and his kindness, and say no human being is without excuse. And this disease that we have of sticking our fingers in our ears, of suppressing the truth, the Bible says we all have, and we don't notice it perhaps because we see it in each other, but it is a dreadful disease that we respond to such love with such indifference and thanklessness. And so ultimately there will be no one who is safe, and that is why Christians throughout the last 2,000 of years have gone with real zeal and passion to try and get this message of a way out, a refuge in the judgment, because it's exactly what every human being needs. Thank you. So it's a great question about is there a disproportionality, a finite sin and eternal hell? Thank you. I think in coming to, in trying to understand the answer to that question myself, a couple of things have helped me. One is the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 16, talks about God's wrath being poured out on people. And as they begin to experience it, rather than turning in penitence and calling out to God, it says that they curse God and that they therefore bring more judgment on themselves. And this happens three times through the chapter. So the picture of that we get of people in hell is not of somebody repentant, saying, please, I see the error of my ways, but actually increasing hatred and bitterness and increasing cursing of God, which leads to greater and greater punishment. So that is one answer to it. I think it also, the eternity of hell, flags up for us something of the majesty of God, because the gravity of a sin depends on who it is we've sinned against. So if we step on a puppy, it's bad news. If we step on a newborn child, that is very serious. But if we walk all over the infinite creator God of the universe, that is the worst thing we could ever do. And so it is fitting that sin is dealt with more seriously. Thank you.
Our time has gone, so we'll leave it there. If you've got further questions, please do buttonhole Andrew afterwards. And please do remember counsellors next week, so hope to see you then.